I want to begin tonight with a couple book recommendations as we get underway here. One is a biography that is very sympathetic to Edwards and to the Great Awakening. And this is, the name of this biography is Jonathan Edwards, a new biography, and it's not so new anymore. It's one of the hazards you have. If you name something a new whatever, it becomes not so new. But I think this was written in the 80s or early 90s, if I'm not mistaken. In fact, I remember when I was a boy, 1987 was when it was first published, and I remember when I was a boy and my pastor lifting up a book, this book, not the same copy, but in saying that he's reading a book on Jonathan Edwards. And so that's one that you might look into. I think you'd find that interesting. It's by Ian Murray, I-A-I-N-M-U-R-R-A-Y. Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards, a new biography. And then one of the texts that we'll probably speak about a little bit tonight is The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And I'm holding here a modernized version of it. Sometimes, I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but Edwards can be a little difficult to read. And if you find that, if you'd like to read some of him and you find it rather daunting to even think of the prospect, the good news for you is that there's modernized versions of a lot of the different works. They translate the English into English, essentially. And this is one. This is called The Spirit of Revival, and it's by R.C. Sproul and Archie Parrish, P-A-R-R-I-S-H. And this is the complete modernized text, it says, of the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. And this is published by Crossway rather recently. And tonight we're probably going to talk a little bit about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, just a little bit. And I'm just going to warn you now, it's fasten your seatbelt for that. But just to show you how important that sermon is, many of you probably read it in high school, here's a book about that sermon. The whole book is about that sermon right here. It's called Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a casebook. And so that's a good example right here. I'm not saying go out and buy this, but that's just one example. We could talk about Edwards' books the whole night long, but and books connected with Edwards. And one of these nights I'll bring the book about the books about Jonathan Edwards. And that's a thick tome, and it's all about the writings about Edwards. It's really fascinating. Anyway, maybe for me. It's expensive too. So tonight we're going to talk about the Great Awakening. It's the second part of our series on revivals based on this series on Living God's Word. And the first matter that I want to look at tonight is the question of where does a revival come from? And to really understand this time set, this time and the mindset of these times, we need to understand that Jonathan Edwards and his closest allies believed fundamentally that a revival or an awakening came from the Spirit of God. That's where it came from. It wasn't cooked up by man. It wasn't manipulated by man. It wasn't supposed to be manufactured in any way. That was the arm of flesh. They believed that God was the one who brought forth a revival. It was an outpouring of the Spirit. And texts like these were important to these men. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. These kinds of passages that emphasize the work of the Spirit were fundamental to their understanding of the work of God in a revival. And here, the wind blows wherever it wants to. We can't tell the wind to start blowing north instead of south, east instead of west. The wind goes where it wants to. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. God's the one. The God's Spirit is, he is free to do what he wants. And so he can bless in astonishing ways certain periods of time, certain men, certain little glimpses in history in profound ways. And that's really what an awakening, a revival is. It's a profound work of the Spirit of God. Now, just because there's a profound work of the Spirit of God in an awakening doesn't mean the Spirit of God isn't working when there's not an awakening. Excuse me. So just because God works in profound ways in great numbers in an awakening doesn't mean he's not working when there's not an awakening. And he works through the normal operations of the body of Christ in a local church, even when an awakening isn't happening, and that's something to be thankful for and to rejoice in. However, when we're talking about a revival or an awakening, it's a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, similar to Pentecost, and that's what they'd look back to. If I look here now at Acts 1, 4, and 5, this is picking up right before Jesus ascends. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here is Jesus saying to the disciples, wait for the Spirit to come. The disciples have nothing to do with it. They're waiting for the Spirit to come. And then what do? They go to Jerusalem in verse 12 of Acts 1. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, which is where Jesus ascended from, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to what? Prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. What do? They go back and they pray. And they're praying, I think, for God to do exactly what he promised to do through the Spirit. To send the Spirit, I should say. So the Puritans looked at the time of the early church as a time of a good example of a great outpouring of the Spirit. So much so that thousands were brought to Christ, of course, you remember, with a single sermon at Pentecost. And since then, there had been a gradual withdrawing of the work of the Spirit so that the gospel enjoyed less success. But Edwards and his friends remembered a key event in history, and they would look back at this. What do you think that event might be? A key event in history of the outpouring of the work of the Spirit. What do you think that might be? Not after Pentecost, in church history, after the Bible times. Well, it hasn't happened yet. Between the Great Awakening and Pentecost, what might be another one that they would point to? The Reformation. They looked at the Reformation. See, you just need to guess. Well, I guess some of you did. Okay, and then I scared you off because you got it wrong. Okay, anyway, they remember the Reformation and looked at it as a time where God revived an otherwise lethargic church through renewed work of the Spirit of God. So the Great Awakening, or the Reformation, was an example of a revival. Because here were all these churches that were corrupt and not preaching the gospel, and God revived the Reformation churches. Of course, it wasn't perfect, but they couldn't help but look at the condition of the church at the time of the Reformation and the condition of the church in their own day and draw parallels. And so I go now to a quote from this time. This is a man named William Cooper. This is a man writing at the time of Edwards. "That this has been the sad state of religion among us in this land for many years will be acknowledged by all who have spiritual senses exercised, as it has been lamented by faithful ministers and serious Christians. Accordingly, it has been a constant petition in our public prayers from Sabbath to Sabbath that God would pour out his Spirit upon us and revive his work in the midst of the years." So he's saying, listen, we've been languishing. We've been languishing for many years, just like the Reformation. What is he talking about? He's talking about how the churches were experiencing the same conditions that Edwards had seen in his own church before the mid-1730s. And they had seen these kinds of languishing people that just didn't seem to care about Christ. Only a few would come and actually make the covenant of the church theirs, which is a way of saying becoming a Christian. Only a few would do this. And the church was languishing. So they would pray every Lord's Day, every Sunday. that God would pour out His Spirit. And besides our annual fast days, appointed by the government, most of our churches have set aside or set apart days wherein to seek the Lord by prayer and fasting that He would come and rain down righteousness upon us. So in addition to praying every Lord's Day, they would set aside times of fasting that again, God would visit them with a great renewal. Let me put it this way. If I could draw a parallel between their day and our day now, we look around us. Maybe you're tempted to do this, and I think rightfully so. If you're a person who cares about the things of God, if you're a person who cares about Jesus Christ and Christianity, you may look around you and say, look at all the churches, and barely a gospel is preached. There are a lot of people who aren't serious about Christ. Not universally so, but it's not universally so. Even the Christians seem sometimes to be half-hearted. Well, what do you do in that sense, in that situation? You pray for a great awakening. You pray for a revival. And so you may think about it in terms of conversion or God just shoring up churches. For me, I look sometimes at, I think, entertainment-based Christianity. I don't think it's a healthy thing at all. And I'd love to see what I believe to be churches come in line more with what the Bible teaches. And that would be a kind of revival. Imagine if if everyone threw off the entertainment trappings of the faith. That would be an awakening of sorts. Okay, that's the way they think about it. Just to give you a kind of illustration, it's not exactly the same, but it's a way of illustrating it. Okay, they would look at passages like in defense of the Great Awakening, like 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 6, where it says the manner of their preaching is not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Howbeit, they speak wisdom among those who are perfect. And they look at passages like 1 Corinthians 2, and they say, look, this is how this revival is taking place. It's not taking place by tricks and gimmickry. It's by preaching the gospel. And that's how God's working. And that's how God will revive His people and bring sinners to Jesus Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And so they looked back at those kind of passages as well. So it's God's work. I want to just answer one more question before I get going on the history of the Great Awakening. The question is, can God do it again? Can God do it again? And I believe He can. Again, what is an awakening? It's simply a profound work of the Spirit, more than usual. It's not that the normal work is bad. It's still good. God's working in churches through His Spirit. People are preaching the Word of God. Men are getting saved. Women are turning to Christ. People are growing in sanctification. That's the work of God's Spirit. That's the normal, everyday, ordinary work of God's Spirit. But can He do it in a profound way again? I think He can. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the free Spirit. And He can pour out in profound ways again. But we ought to pray that He'll do it. We ought to ask the Lord to do it. And not just simply take it for granted. And if He does do it again, it would be good for us to keep in mind the lessons from history and the others who have gone before us. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Because it wasn't all really easy back during the Great Awakening. Okay, so we go now to 1740 in New England. We've already talked about George Whitefield. In 1738, he establishes a kind of mission in Georgia, and then he starts to preach in Philadelphia in New Jersey with very successful results. In 1739, Edwards himself writes to Whitefield and asks him to come to Northampton, hearing that Whitefield's going to be in New England in 1740. In September 1740, Whitefield preaches in Boston in mid-September. He stays 4 weeks in Boston, and he's really almost like a star in Boston. He's better than television, as it were. He stays 4 weeks, and on his final Sunday in Boston, Whitefield preached to a gathering of 20,000 people. 20,000 people came to hear this man preach. He's 25 years old. He's a slim man. He's very thin, but energetic and probably a little cross-eyed. Benjamin Franklin estimated when he heard him, you've heard this story, Benjamin Franklin estimated when he heard him that his voice could reach 25,000 people. This is, of course, in the day before microphones. 25,000 people without any amplification. So he had a pair of lungs. November 1740, Whitfield goes to Northampton, and we talked about that just a little bit last time toward the end. Remember, Edwards is crying the whole time he's preaching, and people are responding. He actually has him not only preach several services during the days he's there in Northampton at the church, but then he has him come to his home and actually talk to his kids about the gospel, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Edwards' family, which is coming down the road. And that's going to be an interesting lesson, too. But that's down the road. But he preaches there. He goes down to East Windsor and Suffield, which is all along the Connecticut River. Northampton's in Massachusetts. You follow the Connecticut River down. You're going to hit East Windsor and Hartford. And then you're going to keep going down further. And you hit Suffield. And eventually you get down to the Atlantic Ocean or whatever it is between Connecticut and Long Island. I don't remember if that's called a certain body of water or not. But anyway, in December 1740 then, a man named Gilbert Tennent preaches in Boston. And one of the things that this begins to do, Gilbert Tennent's preaching in Boston sees success. He's not a particularly effective speaker. The and people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. But he's told that one writer says that he had gestures that were not agreeable to the eye, and when you heard him speak, it wasn't much better on your ears or something like that. But anyway, that again proves that this is not really a manipulated work. But he preaches in Boston. One of the things that Gilbert Tennent starts to do is accuse ministers of being unconverted. I mentioned this in passing last week. Whitfield was doing this a little bit as well. And this starts to divide really the entire region. It's going to end up becoming a somewhat significant problem. But Gilbert Tennent preaches a famous sermon on the dangers of an unconverted ministry. And you may say, why was this even an issue? I wish I could explain it to you. I have an answer, but it just would take a long time. And now I've opened up a can of worms. But remember that for them, they were very introspective, and they were looking for the work of God's Spirit in them in a really free and open way, in a profound way. And some of the people during this era were less willing to just say, I'm a Christian, than we are. Okay? We're much more willing to just say, I'm a Christian. They had a lot more hesitancy. They were looking inside, saying, do I really have a desire for spiritual things? Okay, so now take that factor, and then take another factor. Another factor, so you have a number of hesitancy among people to just say, I'm a professing believer. This is going to come up later as well in our summer series, so I'm just going to touch on that right now. But then the other factor is this. The reason that the unconverted ministry is even an issue is they believed very much that it didn't matter who is preaching, as it were. You wanted a preacher who fit the bill that was in 1 Timothy 2, but God can use his word preached by a donkey, and so it really doesn't matter if the minister is unconverted. Let me put it this way. Let me flip the whole equation around. What if I'm unconverted? I'm a professing Christian. But what if I wasn't? Are you then spiritually not going to get anything when I explain the word of God? You do get something, even if I'm unconverted. It doesn't matter. What if I baptize you? Well, I know we look at baptism different, but they would say it doesn't matter if an unconverted person baptizes you. You still, God's going to bless that baptism. Same thing with the Lord's table. You get spiritual benefit from the Lord's table, whether or not the person administering the elements is saved or not. So they looked at these ministries and said, it doesn't matter who's doing it. God's Spirit will work through the word preached, through these other things, through singing or whatever, whether or not the person's unconverted, or if he's converted or not. Does that make some sense? So that's why it starts to become an issue. Well, it is a problem if your pastor, and Gilbert Tennant's right about this, it is a problem if your pastor doesn't actually confess the word of God, doesn't profess to be a believer, doesn't believe the gospel. That's a problem. If someone ever came to this church applying to be a pastor 70 years from now, 25 years from now, and he's not a believer, you shouldn't take him. Okay, I'm not advocating that. I'm just trying to explain to you how it came up. All right, let's go to 1741 then. In the spring is a Boston revival. Tennant still preaching in Boston in the spring. Thousands are coming to weekly or weekday sermons. And one pastor, his name is, he's the William Cooper I just read of the Brattle Street Church in Boston said he had more people asking for counseling about their souls than in the 25 years beforehand. That's how people, how strong it is in Boston. In May 1741, this is now after Whitfield has come and gone in Northampton, Edward sees a powerful response among the young people responding to Jesus Christ. And then in June 1741, Edwards invites a couple young preachers, Eleazar Wheelock, and that's Eleazar Wheelock, not so young anymore, and Benjamin Pomeroy to come and preach. And the reason Edwards wanted them to preach in Northampton, and they see great success, but he wanted them to preach because he said their work was so much more blessed than his own. And all over New England then, in early 1741, men and women were having incredible experiences and raptures. So great was their sense of spiritual things that they would sometimes cry out or faint and experience convulsions, sometimes out of anxiety, sometimes out of joy. And this kind of response was becoming normal for the revivals. And all this aside, more importantly, as we will find out, and this is going to be repeated, more importantly, people were actually changing. Their lives were changing for the glory of God, and they were believing the gospel of Christ. In July 1741, then, Edwards goes down to a town in Connecticut named Enfield. The name of the town is Enfield. The neighboring town, which is Suffield, was having a revival, but Enfield wasn't having one yet. And a couple traveling preachers there have been preaching alternating sermons, sometimes once in Suffield, and then they go over to the neighboring town of Enfield. Suffield's having the revival, Enfield's not. And Edwards himself was to preach in Enfield. They ask him to come down and to preach a sermon. One pastor noted that the assembly behaved rather irreverently as they came to hear the pastor from Northampton preach. So they come in here. He's in Enfield. He's in the unrevival town. He comes in and they're all not prepared to listen to the word of God being preached. It's a Wednesday. Edwards' text is Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slip in due time. That's the text. An eyewitness recorded, before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole church building. They were saying, what shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? Edwards had to stop and pause because he couldn't speak over the cries in the crowd. And the title of the sermon, as you see up there, is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, so now is when you fasten your seatbelt and you get ready to listen to a little bit of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is the kind of sermon, and I was reminded of it again when I was reviewing for today, what I thought back several years ago when I read it. You couldn't preach this in a church today. So now you'll get a flavor of for better or for worse. It'd be difficult. In fact, Isaac Watts, when he saw a copy of the sermon, said that I think it would probably have been a good thing to have a little bit more gospel in it. He has gospel in it. I don't even know if he got to the gospel by the time he had to stop, because he never finishes the sermon in Enfield. He never actually finishes the sermon. They ask to stop. He finally comes down, and they counsel with people who are moaning in the pews, and then they sing a song, and they pray, and they go home a while later. The sermon's doctrine is there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. In other words, God alone controls when you die. Right now, he's just preserving your life, and you have no control when you live or die. The only thing keeping you from dying right now is God's pleasure, God's will, God's sovereign will. And he can not only send wicked men to hell, but he can do it easily. He says, the foolish children of men do miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in their confidence, in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. And so the application of the sermon goes to unconverted persons. This is what he says. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. And he continues later. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. And then comes the most famous lines. This is where we even get closer to. And this is, again, just a snapshot of the sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider. Again, he's emphasizing the sovereign will of God, and he's saying, he's speaking to unconverted people. He's not talking to converted people. He's saying, God has control over when you die, and he's angry with you right now. And it's only his pleasure that keeps you alive. So he says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or a loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you rose in the morning, but that God's hand held you up. There is no reason to be given why you hadn't gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you don't this very moment drop down into hell. He does sound later in the message this note of hope. And you now have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in now a happy state, with their hearts filled with his love to him that has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So he does get there. We don't know if he got there when he preached it, because they cut him off. But you can see the power of this message. And really, I have to say that you really can't quibble with the doctrine of the sermon. But it's so stark. And it's good for us to hear these kinds of words in a day that emphasizes God's love for everyone, yet minimizes God's wrath and just wrath against sin and against sinners of a holy God. Anyway, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Then in August 1741, there are more intense meetings, months of August and September. It says, this is what Edwards wrote, were the most remarkable of any kind, of any this year, for appearances of conviction and conversion of sinners, and great reviving, quickening, and comforts of professors, and for extraordinary external effects of these. Edwards says, it is astonishing to see the alteration that there is in some towns where before there was but little appearance of religion. It's spreading all over. There was an appearance of a glorious progress of the work of God upon the hearts of sinners in conviction and conversion this summer and fall, and great numbers, I think, we have reason to hope were brought savingly home to Christ. And I just want to give you now a snapshot of the stats. I don't have them up on the screen, but for example, Suffield, the town of Suffield, saw 95 people say they were trusting in Christ and that they were converted. Hartfield saw 27 in 1741 alone. North Stonington saw 104. In 6 months, 60 were added to Boston's Old South Church, and 102 were added to the New North Church in Boston in 6 months. Hingham added 45 in the 2 years, 41 and 42. Plymouth, 84. Middleborough, 174. And this is what one fellow observed. This isn't Edwards. This is a man named Benjamin Trumbull. Bags of gold and silver and other precious things might, with safety, have been laid in the streets, and that no man would have converted them to his own use. Theft, wantonness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins appeared to be put away. The intermissions on the Lord's Day, instead of being spent in worldly conversation and vanity, as had been too usual before, were now spent in religious conversation, in reading and singing the praise of God. So we see all over New England people turning to God in droves, in dozens, in towns sometimes, more than dozens, in amazing, profound ways. But things start to turn around August and September. Late in the summer of 1711, things were not well at Yale College. Who remembers who graduated from Yale? Yes, Jared? Jonathan Edwards, good. You win the prize again tonight. Jonathan Edwards graduated from Yale. We don't have a class in school, homeschool, called Jonathan Edwards 101, just in case you're wondering. But late in the summer of 1741, things weren't going there in New Haven. New Haven is in southern Connecticut. If you follow the Connecticut River down, you go a little bit west and you hit New Haven. And it's right on the coast there. Edwards graduated from Yale. Remember that. Now, there's a fellow. His name's John Davenport. And John Davenport, he was the grandson of the founder of New Haven, the colony of New Haven. Okay, so he's got good pedigree. The grandson of a founder. He's one of Yale's youngest graduates. He graduated at the age of 16. So he's very smart. He's from a very well-connected family religiously and politically. And he begins preaching about 80 miles east of New Haven, and he starts preaching through Connecticut. And as he's going, of course, he's condemning ministers as being unconverted and just creating a general ruckus. And he arrives in New Haven during the week of commencement at Yale. Now, Davenport, one writer says, modern writer says, Davenport carried every tendency of the awakening to an extreme. And his critics believed him mad. And there were some good grounds to believe he was mad. For example, as he marched to services, he would sing all the way with his head pointed back and his eyes wide open to heaven. So he was a kind of eccentric fellow. And he's going around and he's preaching and calling ministers unconverted, which is, again, not usually the best way to win friends and influence people. Now, at Yale, or at New Haven, is Yale. Yale is a college, young men. And they're being influenced by John Davenport. In fact, when he's there, you start to see, because of the whole unconverted ministry thing, students calling other students unconverted, and their teachers unconverted, and you've got just a mess. And what do college presidents and boards do with messes? Well, they try to squelch them and clean them up. And here's John Davenport in town. And the board even tries to get John Davenport to come and talk to them, but Davenport gives them like these excuses, and he says he ends up not meeting with them. So it's a big mess. Well, in the middle of this, there was a scheduled commencement speaker at Yale in July at the commencement in 1741. And that speaker is Jonathan Edwards. And I don't know how far back they had gone to schedule him, but all of this kind of converges. In fact, Davenport, while he's there, calls the minister of the First Church in New Haven a wolf in sheep's clothing. Again, it's just not a good situation. Edwards gets up and he speaks this message, the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God. And what he does is he goes and he explains what are signs or what are not signs that the Spirit is at work, and what are signs that the Spirit is at work. And he essentially walks a middle road in this sermon. He's not embracing the extremism. In fact, he's distancing himself from the extremes. And at the same time, he's saying, this is really a work of God, a work of the Spirit of God. We might, if we have time, talk about this sermon at the end, because it really raises a really good question. You have John Davenport and the extremists. You have people going around saying they're seeing revelations from God, and they're getting new, they're seeing Christ and getting visions of Christ, and Christ is giving them messages. And yet you see other good awakening signs. And then on the other side, you start to see in late 1741 and early 1742, a rising opposition against the Great Awakening, saying it's all of the devil. And what do you do? How do you sort all this out? Is God at work or not? Is the Great Awakening a real work of God's Spirit or not? That's the question even for us today. We look back and it's dim and we barely know the history, right? And we wonder, is this even, is this just a bunch of hoopla? And so it's really a question for us even that Edwards is asking. How do we know the Spirit's been at work? How do we know when the Holy Spirit is doing a great work? And that's what he seeks to address. And it becomes a focused question for him. And it's really, even today for us, a very important question. When and how do we know that the Holy Spirit is really at work in our midst? He preaches this sermon at Yale's commencement, and he's never asked back. And you can see, even with that, the kind of divide that starts to happen because of the Great Awakening. In November and December of 1741, Edwards takes a preaching tour. He goes away, and perhaps he's starting to say, maybe I should do some itinerant ministry as well. He comes back, stays for a little bit, then he goes back out in 1742. He preaches in Massachusetts and Connecticut, and then he gets this young Yale graduate named Samuel Buell, who preaches in Northampton while he's gone. And while Edwards is gone and Buell is preaching, the Lord blesses in Northampton in profound ways. But even then, the revival's beginning to wane in early January 1742. In March, Edwards tries to consolidate his gains and leads his church in reestablishing a covenant, a church covenant, and saying, this is the way we're going to act now that so many of us have embraced Christ. In the spring, there are more Davenport issues. Okay, so just to kind of give you a snapshot of this, because of all the itinerants going out and preaching during this time, the colony of Connecticut decides to issue a decree or a law, makes a law against itinerant preaching unless you're invited by the host pastor. So it's not like I can just go and preach in East Flat Rock. I have to have a pastor invite me. And so with that, nevertheless, James Davenport comes and he is preaching in Connecticut, and they arrest him and they deport him back to his parish on Long Island. He gets down to Long Island. That's where John Davenport's parish was at. Then he goes back up to Boston. In Boston, he raises an even greater ruckus. There's a really old or really important pastor. He's not old. He's Edwards' age. He's actually a little bit younger than Edwards. He's in his 30s? And mid-30s. And he goes and he actually knocks on his door at one night and asks him to give a reason of the hope that is in him. So again, the whole unconverted ministry thing is coming up. And the ministers get together in Boston and they issue a declaration against him. He still stays, he still preaches, and so they arrest him in Boston and they try him, but they find him not guilty because he's insane. That's the reason he's not guilty. He's out of his mind. And he's going to come up again in 1743 where he tries to plant a church. And he encourages people to throw worldly things into the fire, their books, even religious books, and clothes, fine clothing and jewelry. And he throws his only pair of breeches into the fire. And that's really where he has a kind of nervous breakdown. That's John Davenport. I find John Davenport kind of humorous in all of this. So I'm sorry to kind of emphasize him. But this is what Edwards says about the summer of 1742. He says, there's some abatement of the liveliness of the people's affections in religion. So here's some abatement, and I go to this quote. He says, there were at times some extraordinary appearances, but in general, the people's engagedness in religion and the liveliness of their affections have been on decline. This is in the summer of 1742. He's saying, it's already starting to recede. Some of the young people especially have shamefully lost their liveliness and vigor in religion and much of the seriousness and solemnity of their spirits. He said, partially to blame was the commotion the people in Northampton saw in other cities that they felt compelled to imitate. So there was a kind of awakening in Northampton that wasn't filled with all the great exuberance and zeal, and yet they saw in other cities these kinds of outbursts and cries, and they thought that they had to imitate it. And this creates just greater confusion. You could see the pastoral concerns that are coming up now for Edwards. He says that those people went so far beyond them, beyond the people of Northampton, that the people in other cities went so far beyond the people in Northampton in raptures and violent emotions of the affections and a vehement zeal and what they called boldness for Christ, our people were ready to think was owing to their far greater attainments in grace and intimacy with heaven. They looked little in their own eyes in comparison of them and were ready to submit themselves to him and yield themselves up to their conduct, taking it for granted that everything was right that they said and did. These things had a strange influence on the people and gave many of them a deep and unhappy tincture that it was a hard and long labor to deliver them from, and which some of them are not fully delivered from to this day. The effects and consequences of things amongst us plainly shows the following things. That is, that the degree of grace is by no means to be judged by the degree of joy or the degree of zeal, and that indeed we can't at all determine by these things who are gracious and who are not. And that it is not the degree of religious affections, but the nature of them that is to be chiefly looked at. Some that have had very great raptures of joy and have been extraordinarily filled, as the vulgar phrase is, and have had their bodies overcome, and that very often have manifested far less of the temper of Christians in their conduct since, than some others that have been still and have made no great outward show. But then again, there are many others that have had extraordinary joys and emotions of mind with frequent great effects on their bodies that behave themselves steadfastly as a humble, amiable, eminent Christian. What is he saying? You can put on a big show, and it may mean that God's really at work in you. It may not. He's saying the people got caught up with these external demonstrations rather than the real work of grace in people's lives. And this is going to become something that he hammers again and again. That's what he means when he talks about not signs or negative signs of the work of the Spirit of God. A negative sign, something, in other words, that you can't tell either way if the Spirit's at work, are these kinds of big demonstrations and shows. But he says, on the other hand, you can know that the Spirit of God's at work if you see holiness as a result, a love for righteousness, a kindness towards others. And so this is the beginning of the waning times of the Great Awakening in the summer of 1742. In 1743, he tries to handle a case with a woman named Bathsheba Kingsley, who was going around telling people, preaching essentially, or giving them messages directly from God that she had received. Davenport goes to New London in March 1743. Davenport goes nuts. Even Edwards goes down to New London there in Connecticut, where Davenport's at, to try to help work with Davenport. And actually, there's a nice piece of redemption in this whole story with Davenport, because he actually issues a retraction of his behavior, a kind of open repentance. In March 1743, Edwards publishes a book called Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. Yet, in the spring of that year, 1743, still, separatists are, and lay preaching is increasing all over New England, and separatism becomes a big problem. Separatism is when someone is a part of a church, and there's one church in the town, right? And what do you do if you're a member of that church and you don't believe in unconverted ministry and you believe that the guy preaching is unconverted? Well, you just go start another church down the road. That's separatism. And that's a big problem, too. At the same time, lay preaching's increasing, as I said, all over New England. That's a problem. They didn't look at that as a good thing, that laymen would just get up and preach, because that disrupted the order of things. These are people who still believed in order and authority, and that's disrupting the authority, to just have someone think that, you know, they can just start preaching without any ordination or any license. And then we start to see the political ramifications, and it starts to infiltrate the political sphere. And this is where we see really the heavy hand of those who says there's no awakening at all starting to rule the political sphere. And they say the Connecticut legislature, for example, repeals the right to religious dissent. And then the Massachusetts clergy is poignantly divided during this time. Some of them saying there's no awakening at all, and then there's others who wanted to affirm that there was. We're going to talk more a little bit when we come back to the history section. We're going to look at some of the conflict that Edwards had, not with the extremists like we have tonight, but his conflict with those on the other side who said, we don't want to have love for God. We don't want to have a revival. There's no work of the Spirit here. And Edwards starts to combat all of them. And that's where really one of his most profound works, Religious Affections, comes out of that whole controversy. Some Thoughts is a little bit out of this controversy. And even his commencement address, as I just said a few moments ago, at Yale, is addressing this controversy that's already there, where he's trying to walk a middle road. And that's really what he's trying to do, not because he's a compromiser, but because he knew that the extremes were bad. And he said, I know that the Spirit of God is at work here, so I'm not on this side. I'm not with the old light people, the people with the old guard who say, all this awakening's bad. He wanted to see God working. He wanted to see the Spirit poured out. He believed that the Spirit was at work. And so he says, I want to affirm this, middle road. The extremists are wrong, and the old light revival deniers are wrong. Is this making some sense? This is one of the opponents, Chauncey's, in September. Chauncey's Seasonable Thoughts. You see what Edwards' title is, Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. Well, Chauncey names his Seasonable Thoughts, and he actually tries to address Edwards blow by blow. But the ironic thing is that Edwards himself said, these are problems with the awakening that need to be addressed. He addressed those things himself in Some Thoughts on the Revival. Okay, so he goes through, again, the negative signs. To back up now, the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God is his Yale commencement, and he preaches from 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he says, test the spirits. That's the lesson, test the spirits. Well, do we know that this spirit in New England right now is a good spirit from God or an evil spirit? Test the spirits. Edwards' goal, he says, is to show what are the true, certain, distinguishing evidences of a work of the Spirit of God. And so he goes through negative signs. And these signs don't prove or disprove that the Spirit's at work. He says, don't get caught up with the distractions, with the things that don't prove or disprove the things that the Spirit's at work. And if there, he goes through, there's a bunch of them. if they're very unusual and extraordinary, if they have great effects on the body. It may be that the Spirit's at work, it may not. It's not a proof either way. It's a negative sign. If it causes a great ado, he says, if it gives great impressions on the imaginations, and you have to understand that for people to have an overactive imagination at this time was kind of an unhealthy thing. And so he addresses that. That's neither good nor bad. It's not a proof either way. If the works caused by the example of other works, imprudences and irregularities in conduct, he said, we should expect problems. Even the early church had problems, remember. The church at Corinth, for example, and Peter's behavior that Paul chastises in Galatians 2. He looks at those passages. The errors and delusions of Satan don't even show either way. Or even hypocrites, or preaching on the terrors of God's law. Someone must not have liked his sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. He says, 'Tis no argument that a work is not from the Spirit of God, that it seems to be promoted by ministers insisting very much on the terrors of God's holy law, and that with a great deal of pathos and earnestness. If I am in danger of going to hell, I should be glad to know as much as I can about the possible dreadfulness of it. A father would warn his child, he says, if his house was on fire. Edwards doesn't believe that the terrors of God's law, holy law, should be preached. Only, he doesn't believe that only the terrors of God's law should be preached. He says the gospel is to be preached as well as the law. But some people talk of it as an unreasonable thing to think to fright persons to heaven. But I think it is a reasonable thing to endeavor to fright persons away from hell that stand on the brink of it and are ready to fall into it and are senseless of their danger. He says he must have been receiving some kind of criticism that said, awakening preachers are preaching too much on hell. He says, people need to know that there is a hell, and they need to be warned about it. Then he goes through the positive signs, and I'm going to wrap up very quickly with these. And he goes through John 4, his passage, and looks at the chapter. What I would plan to do tonight, if what I have had more time, was to actually have you open here and look at the different passages. But he looks at the whole chapter of John, 1 John 4, the work of the Spirit is one that raises the esteem of Jesus and the gospel. The work of the Spirit is one that operates against sin. It's one that gives men a greater regard for the Bible. If people have a greater regard for the Bible, that's the work of the Spirit. The devil hates the Bible. If it leads persons to the truth, to a knowledge of the truth, it's a genuine work of the Spirit. And then the final one, he says, that goes from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. He says, if the Spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love to God and man, 'tis a sure sign that 'tis the Spirit of God. And so love for God and man, if we see that in its true sense, it's a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And then he ends the sermon with some application. He says, this has been a work of God's Spirit. This is the first thing we can conclude. It's been a work of God's Spirit. That's the first thing. The second thing he says in conclusion is, don't oppose the work of God's Spirit. If it is the work of God's Spirit, you better not be opposed to it. And then he says, finally, that the friends of the awakening should guard their behavior. He says, let me earnestly exhort such to give diligent heed. If you're a friend of the revival, give diligent heed to yourself to avoid all errors and misconduct, and whatsoever may darken and obscure the work and give occasion to those who stand ready to reproach it. Watch how you're behaving. He tells friends to be marked by humility and not spiritual pride. He tells others, he says, others had made too much of impulses and strong impressions on their minds, thinking that God had actually told them to do something. And Edwards was against this. Whitfield was one of these people who would go around saying, I believe God has told me to do X. And Edwards says, that's dangerous. And brothers and sisters, hear me out. We see a lot of this still today. Okay, we still see a lot of this today where people think that they've actually got a message from God about something. And that's a dangerous thing. It can be. I think that it's something to be very cautious about when we start saying that God told me to do X. The things God has told us to do are right here in this book. And it'd be really good if we followed those first, and I think the other things would fall in line, the more specific things. I'm not going to preach a sermon on that. I said I'd just read the paragraph. He reminds them that they're not receiving special revelation. He says, I know that they that leave the sure word of prophecy, that God has given us to be a light shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the pole star to follow a jack with a lantern. So when you follow these impulses and these revelations that you think you've gotten, instead of the Bible, it's like following a jack-o'-lantern instead of the pole star. Edwards tells them not to dismiss human learning. God used the human learning of Moses, Solomon, and Paul to great effect. And he warned that the scriptures, that's probably very appropriate for Yale, by the way, and Edwards warned that the scriptures gave no grounds for passing judgment on the state of a person before God. And here he addresses the whole condemning other people who are unconverted in your mind. He says the scriptures have no ground for this. You have no ground to just say so-and-so is unconverted, period. Especially people who profess to know Christ. We don't know. We don't get a little window into their soul. He also told the Friends of the Awakening not to get too angry at those who opposed it. Any questions? Yes, Lainey.
Right. Like the second son would go into the ministry.
Yeah.
And it was head knowledge a lot rather than heart knowledge.
It was definitely a big problem in England, and you're right about that. And Whitfield probably is bringing that over because he's from England and he's immersed in that.
With
yeah.
A good motive, but that yeah. was crazy. That was led by the devil, probably carried it way too far.
Well, you don't want to, again, you want to be careful not to just, with professing Christians, say, you're unconverted.
It does yeah. test the spirits to see whether they're of God.
They are. It does. Absolutely.
Don't you test the spirits of a minister when you listen to him on the radio to see if he's following the word? To me, that's what it means, test the spirits.
Yeah. And when Edwards points at that verse, one of the things he's trying to say is we can look at it based on the fruit, ultimately, in their lives. But yes, it is important that we do look, but we don't know for certain. And I think there was a lot of posturing and overstating, you know, this person is apart from Christ. And that's where we get dangerous. Now, these were people who, for all other accounts, I think, a lot of them, not universally, of course, but I think a lot of them were fulfilling their role and professing to be believers and preaching the word of God faithfully. It's not like they were preaching heresy. Now, if they're preaching heresy, obviously, that's a whole different story. But when you've got everything else in line, and all of a sudden you just think, well, this person's unconverted. You're unconverted. that's kind of dangerous to do. And that's what Edwards is cautioning against, is don't just go around and you don't have any ground in Scripture to say you are for sure unconverted when everything else is pointing at the genuineness of their profession. Yeah, George. The Berean Christians? Yeah. Yeah.
The other thing is that when it's a work of God, it's supernatural, so it's going to kind of scare people anyway.
Right, and Edwards makes that point. Yeah.
There is a balance. I always think that's the key thing, is there's a balance. But to expect, and it says don't quench the spirit of God, so there's a
right.
middle road to walk, and what you expect right. of a work of God.
Exactly. And one of the things, the reason why those negative signs are so helpful, and I wish I could have spent a little bit more time on them, is it helps us separate the wheat from the chaff. There may be those kinds of external things that scare us a little bit. But the point is, how do we know if it's a work of the Spirit? Is it those external things? No. It's these other things, these things. When it raises, these are the proofs. The other things don't tell us either way. It may be, it may not. It's a negative proof. It's a negative sign. We don't know either way with it. It could be it could not, either way. But you're right, don't be scared at it. We need to look for these kinds of things. This is how we test the spirits. Maybeth, you had something?
I was thinking when you mentioned about the pastors that maybe didn't know the Lord.
Yeah.
Only the Lord knows that.
Right.
But God used them in spite of themselves. Because if they gave God's word, and God promised that his word would
right.
not return void. So God used his word in spite of.
Exactly, and we see that happening today as well. There are many men that, you know, that I disagree with, for example, that many of you disagree with, and yet, you know, God uses their ministry. and to bring people to an actual saving knowledge of Christ. And it doesn't mean that the abuses or disobedience to the word that we see in their ministries is good or right. It's certainly not justified. But yet God uses people who are disobedient in certain areas, just like he uses me. Because I'm not sanctified wholly yet, and yet God uses me. And that's the good news, is that God uses people just like he's able to use Balaam's donkey in profound ways. Again, that doesn't justify my sin. I shouldn't just say, okay, you know, I'm not perfect, so I'm just going to continue sinning. No, we want to strive toward more holiness. That's my whole point. But God still blesses the preaching of his word, even with broken people. And I'm certainly one of that. And I don't think there's been any preacher other than Jesus that's fit that bill. I appreciate your good attention. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for the good news of Jesus Christ that's come to us. And even as we read of how angry you can be with sinners. And this is true. Even in the passage that was the text of our sermon on this last Sunday, we saw the terror of what it means to be apart from you, destruction that is not asleep on people. And as we think of this, Father, we're comforted because we know that those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ have been forgiven of all of our sins and we're accepted before you. It's more than that. You tolerate us. You actually love us and embrace us. And this is such a comfort to us to know that Christ brings forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to you and forgiven of all of our sins. I pray, Lord, that we would be wise and discerning to know the work of your Spirit and to even as we, Father, judge your work here, I pray that we would have discernment to know where you're at work. But Father, more importantly, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit, even on this assembly, to love you more, to live more holy lives, to be marked by righteousness and holiness. I pray, Father, that we would be people who have a strong love and a strong hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would change us more to be like Jesus. And I pray that this would happen in churches. I pray all over. I pray that we'd be more obedient to you in the ways that we ought to be. I pray that you would work this in us in a powerful way and that you'd pour your Spirit out again and that you'd do it in such a way that we couldn't but say, look at the lives that are changed. Look at the people who are living more like Jesus Christ. Your Spirit is at work. Your Spirit is powerful and moving mightily among us. And I pray that you would do this again. You alone are free and sovereign over when these events take place. And so we look to you and ask you, Father, with the faith maybe of a grain of a mustard seed even, that you would do it again. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.